Man, the Bible reads in Psalm 56, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me." Now, there's a contrast here in verse number 1 between how David wants God to treat him and how other people are treating him. He wants God to be merciful to him. In contrast to that, man is daily swallowing him up. And as we read through this, we see that he talks about his enemies. They're just lying in wait for him. They're just ready to catch any little thing that they can use against him. They want to twist everything that he says and does. But he's saying, "God, be merciful unto me." Now, obviously, we know from studying the scripture that David is a man after God's own heart. Obviously, David is on the right side here, and his enemies are on the wrong side. Otherwise, the Holy Ghost would not be inspiring this scripture from his perspective, where he is on the righteous side, calling out to God, and his enemies are on the receiving end of all these curses and destruction and everything like that. So we know that David is the good guy in the story here, but yet, even the good guy is not perfect, because guess what? There's only one that's good, and that's God. Only one person is without sin, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. So that's why even a godly man like David, who's in the right, still requires mercy from God. I don't care how good of a Christian you are. I don't care how mature of a believer you are. I don't care how much sin you've gotten out of your life. You still need God's mercy. Because if God were to come down on you with the full force of every mistake that you make, you would be in a world of hurt, and I would be in a world of hurt if every time we made a mistake, God just gave us the full penalty. You know, if you think about it, when you go to court, sentences are offered in a range, you know, 2 to 10 years. And the judge has some discernment of whether he's going to hit you with 2 years or is he going to throw the book at you and put you away for 10 years. And that could have to do with a lot of things, the circumstances of the crime. It could have to do with how repentant you are, what your attitude is, how strong the evidence against you is. And so there's that human element that decides, am I going to give him 2 years or 10 years? You know he's guilty. He's going to be punished. It's got to be at least 2. It could be up to 10. And the choice is made. Well, it's the same thing with God, where God is going to chasten and chastise us when we sin. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But is God going to come down on us with the maximum sentence when we make a mistake? Or is he going to be merciful to us and go easy on us? And, you know, that depends on us. What can we do for God to lighten the sentence in our lives? Well, the Bible says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If we are merciful unto others, God will be merciful unto us. Because with what measure we meet, it shall be measured to us again. And the more we show mercy, the more mercy is going to be shown unto us. The more we give grace, the more God's going to give grace unto us. And so that's why the Bible says, "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." But he said, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if we are forgiving, if we are merciful, if we are gracious, then God will be merciful unto us. David wants God to be merciful unto him because although he's in the right, although he's a godly man, he still knows that he's made mistakes and he wants God to take it easy on him. And he doesn't want to feel the full brunt of God's chastening. So he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And so he's talking about how he has a lot of enemies, and just daily these people are after him. Let's jump down to verse 5 for now. It says, "Every day they wrest my words." Now, rest, think of the word wrestling, right? Because this is spelled just like wrestling. And rest means to twist. That would be the modern term that we would use here. He would basically say, every day they twist my words. If you think about people in a wrestling match, they're kind of twisting and turning. And so they wrest my words every single day. And then look, the end of verse 5 is startling. "All their thoughts are against me for evil." It's like, this is all these people think about. All they think about is just, how can I hurt him? How can I twist what he says? How can I oppress him? How can I cause him problems? It's bizarre when people just live to harm someone else. They just exist just to be a pain in somebody else's neck. There are a lot of people out there like that. The psycho stalkers are out there, evil people. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. The Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why? Why will the godly suffer persecution? Because there are so many people like this that are just ready to attack them. Now, the one person on this earth that was perfect and totally without sin was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he had people who hated his guts, and they were always trying to catch him, the Bible says, in his words. It says that they might catch something out of his mouth. There were people that would go to hear Jesus preach just so that they could just find one thing that he said that they could use against him. And of course, they would take the things that he said and they would twist them. And if you look at the trial of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when false witnesses come forth, they take stuff that he actually said and they twist it a little bit. You know, for example, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he spoke of the temple of his body. He's talking about the resurrection. And they say, you know, well, we heard Jesus saying that he's going to come and destroy this temple. Now, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to destroy this temple. What Jesus said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple. Or they said that, you know, or Jesus Christ also talked about how, you know, hey, one stone's not going to be left upon another that's not going to be thrown out. He prophesied the destruction of the temple, but he didn't say, I'm going to do it. But they twisted that, he said. Also, they asked him about paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Of course, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. And then at his trial, what do they say? Well, he's forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar. Exact opposite of what he actually said. So they were always trying to tempt him and twist what he said and find something wrong with it. Look at Daniel. You know, Daniel was a godly man, a righteous man. Obviously, he was a human being, so he was not without sin. But Daniel was hated by some of the people around him because they were envious. They saw that he was succeeding, that he was excelling, that Nebuchadnezzar liked him. Or I'm sorry, that Darius liked him. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar liked him too. But anyway, they saw that Darius liked him. And out of all the 120 provinces with the leadership over them, then there were the three presidents. And, you know, he was the best of those three presidents. And Darius thought, hey, I'm just going to put this guy over the whole realm. I don't want this guy over a third of that. I want him to have everything. I want him to just be the second in command. And so we see that Daniel's peers said, you know, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. So that shows they're looking for something. They're just waiting for him to slip up. They're trying to mess up. They're auditing his books and they're spying on him. And finally, they just said, well, you know, we're just going to have to find something concerning his God because this guy doesn't make mistakes on the job. So, you know, we're going to have to attack him on his religion. And so basically they go after him by creating this decree where no one can pray for 30 days. And Daniel keeps on praying. And you know the story. He goes to the lion's den. God delivers him, etc. I'm just bringing those stories up to show you that there's a pattern in the Bible of wicked people conspiring against the just and literally making it a full-time job in some cases, where literally daily, the Bible says, daily they want to swallow me up. They rest my words, verse 5 says, every day. All their thoughts are against me for evil. This is what they sit around thinking about. They just sit around thinking about, how can we take him down? How can we hurt him? How can we persecute him? How can we punish him? Jesus went through it. Daniel went through it. David went through it. And guess what? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says. And these people whose lives revolve around just hurting other people and they just live to take down some man of God or to take down some Christian lady, you know what? They are trash. They are scum people. They're bad people, okay? They are not normal, okay? Normal people don't act that way. You know, even preachers and people that I know about that are wicked and evil, I don't spend my life listening to every sermon. Ain't nobody got time for that. Like, I'm just going to sit and listen to every single sermon and hang on everything and try to find anything that I can twist and just... folks, is that really what our life is about? Is that really why we're here? It's bizarre. And especially when you see people that are atheists do this, they think that this life is all they've got. And they talk so much about how they want to live it to the fullest. How is trolling Christians living your life to the fullest is what I'd like to know. Seems like a waste of your worthless, meaningless accident of an existence to do that. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Now, it says in Psalm 56 here, let's back up a little bit because we kind of skipped ahead for that. But he said in verse 2, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. And then he says in verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, of course, the Bible tells us God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We should only fear God. And when we fear someone other than God, it isn't right. God doesn't want us to fear man. God doesn't want us to fear the devil. God doesn't want us to fear suffering. He wants to be the object of our fear. Let him be your fear, the Bible says. Let him be your dread. So God wants us to fear him alone. But David is a human being. And so, of course, David is human. And so he says, there are times that I'm afraid. And what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Even though we preach against fear, even though if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to experience fear, because of our sinful flesh, we are going to fear in our lives. I don't think there's anyone who's 100% fearless, just like I don't think there's anybody who's 100% sinless, because we all have the flesh. We all deal with those feelings. And so when we are afraid, that's when we need to run to the Lord and trust in him, go to the promises of God. And, you know, I can remember times that I've been afraid in my life, and I quoted scriptures like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And those kind of scriptures can give comfort when you're in fear. And when we do fear, we should trust in the Lord and run to him and go to his word and look for courage and walk in the Spirit so that we'll not have fear. But obviously, because we're human, there are going to be times that we are afraid. Now, the Bible says in verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So he starts out in verse 4 saying, you know, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And then he goes to the word of God. He praises the word of God. He trusts in God. And then he says, okay, I'm not going to fear what flesh shall do unto me. So it worked, right? So look at verse 5. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Notice how the Bible says they hide themselves. You know, the Bible says, again, that the wicked bend their bow that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Secretly, privily. Isn't it amazing how many threatening letters, how many attack YouTube channels are anonymous? Isn't it interesting how many just trash can YouTube channels that just exist to just attack and to harm? Isn't it funny how they have to use like a voice changing software on their voice and hide their identity, and they hide behind these little anonymous usernames? Why? Because they are the wicked that privily shoot at the upright in heart. See, good works are done out in the daylight, and people have to hide who they are because their works are evil and they don't want to be seen for what they're doing and who they are. They're cowards and they are wicked. So they hide themselves. They gather together. They conspire with other people, and they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Look, there are people that are just waiting for you to slip up. They're waiting for you to make a mistake. Now, even if you don't make a mistake, they'll just lie about you and make things up. But man, they love it when you make a mistake because then they're just ready to jump all over you. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be around people who are just constantly waiting for me to screw up so that they can just make a big deal out of it. Just waiting for me to make any little mistake. I mean, how would you like to have friends like that? They're just waiting for any little thing. You know, can you imagine working with someone like that at your job? Being paired up with somebody on a job and they're just waiting for you to slip up so they can just immediately report you and just get you in trouble and make a big deal out of it and blame everything on you. But that's what these wicked people do. You know, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. And here's the thing, inevitably you're going to make a mistake. Everyone is going to make a mistake. But there are people out there that are ready to just jump all over it. And then there are people that are ready to be merciful and say, hey, I understand. It's okay. Let me help you. Instead of just, gotcha, sucker. And that's how a lot of people are. They're just ready to nail you. And you know what's going to happen to those people? Every time they mess up, God's going to be ready to nail them. That's how it works. You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The one who's just watching and waiting and just ready for the righteous to make a mistake, guess what God's doing up in heaven? He's just ready and waiting. And guess what? He sees everything. He sees everything. You can't put anything past him. So the last person, if I could pick one person that I don't want just watching everything I do, waiting for me to mess up, it's God. That's the last person I want just ready to come down on me. You know, I want him to be merciful with me. And so it's important that I be merciful to other people. Now flip over, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Psalm 56 because we'll come back to it. But over in Romans chapter 1, we have a description of the worst kind of people, reprobates, right? And look, people who creep in privily, people who just lie in wait for the upright of heart are often reprobates. Not necessarily always, but they're often reprobates. And when we think of people privily creeping in, you know, the Bible describes these people as reprobates in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude when it talks about these people who will privily bring in damnable heresies, or they will come in and beguile unstable souls, or whatever the reason that they infiltrate, they are often reprobates. And when the Bible goes through this list of the sins of the reprobates, starting in verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. You know, he's talking about the worst kind of people, and he's saying, look, they're full of all these sins. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. And that's what we're reading about, maliciousness, right? Back in Psalm 56. Full of envy. I'm sure that these people that are after David are envious of him. Murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Again, they do things secretly. Backbiters, right? They do it behind your back. Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. And here's the thing. Whenever there's a list in the Bible, a lot of times it culminates with the big one at the end. You know what I mean? Like that's the coup de grace at the end. And so it culminates in implacable, unmerciful. You know, he's listing all these sins, and just to kind of round it out, just to finish it off, just the finishing touch to this list of just the worst people, what are they like? You know what they're like? They're implacable and they're unmerciful. Implacable means there's nothing you can do to please these people. What does it mean to placate? And that's not a word that maybe every single person knows, but to placate someone is to just give them what they want to get them off your back. You know, you just kind of want to get somebody off your back, so you just placate them. Even if you don't really want to give them what they want, you just kind of give them what they want so that they will leave you alone. That's how we would use that word, to placate them. So implacable means it's impossible to placate these people. You can't placate them. Because no matter what you do, you try to compromise or come their way a little bit, give them a little bit what they want, they just want more. And in fact, they will never stop. Now look, what's the context of the passage? Obviously, in the context of the passage, we read about homos in Romans chapter 1, right? I mean, that's a big subject in Romans chapter 1. Men with men and women with women. It explains that a few verses earlier in verses 26 and 27. Okay, well, have you noticed that whenever our society tries to throw the homos a bone, it's never enough for them? I mean, look how much they have right now as far as they have all their rights to walk up and down the street and to be open about their abomination. They even have the rights to get married to one another. They even have the right to adopt children. May they all rot in hell, these wicked people that would adopt children, these filthy perverts. But anyway, the point is, you know, when you see our society just giving them all their LGBT rights, do you notice that it's not enough? It's never going to be enough. That, you know, if you teach it in school, in high school, they'll say teach it in junior high. And if you teach it in junior high, they'll say teach it in elementary school. And if you teach it in elementary school, they'll say, nope, needs to be taught in kindergarten. Right? No, it's not enough to get married. They want to get married and have kids. No, it's not enough for them to practice their filthy abominations, but they have to rub everybody's nose in it. They want to be on TV. And look, even if they totally controlled Hollywood, even if they have the politicians in their back pocket, even if they have all the laws on their side, even if they have the public fool system just totally doing their beck and call, that's not going to be enough, because you know what they want after that? They'll say, we want the church. The place that they belong the least. The house of God, the one place that you would expect to be the bastion against this filth. You know what they'll say? No. We want to be behind the pulpit. And so what do you have today? Sodomites being ordained into the ministry in wicked denominations like the United Methodist, Episcopalian, and other mainline Protestant denominations, where they will actually infiltrate all the way to the level of teaching in the seminary. They want to be on the committee for a Bible translation. They want to be behind the pulpit teaching and preaching. They want to be the deacon. They want to be the Sunday school teacher. They will never stop. Okay, they will surround the house and find the only people that are left that are still normal and say, bring those normal people out. That's what they'll say. They'll get down to the last normal person and want to drag them out of the house and be violent unto them. That's what they want to do. And then even when God struck them with blindness, you know what they do? They weary themselves to find the door. They weary themselves to find the door, right? They're not trying to go figure out what's wrong with their eyes. They're trying to find the door so that they can get to Lot, so that they can get to the two angels. And so that's what these people are like. And I don't think it's any coincidence. The final word on the list, what's the last word there? Unmerciful. Implacable, unmerciful. You can't please them. There's no reasoning with them. And so here's what I say, don't even try. Why even try to compromise with these people when you can't placate them? So why are you trying to placate them? And that's why I make no effort whatsoever to please sodomites. I make no effort whatsoever to please my enemies, to please the haters, to please the Judases. You know what? Nuts to them. I'm not going to throw them a bone. I'm not going to reach them an olive branch. They're wicked and implacable. They're doomed. And so why would I try to placate the implacable? And they're not going to show any mercy. Don't expect them to. They're unmerciful. And so go back, if you would, to Psalm 56. The people that we see here in Psalm 56 are unmerciful. He's saying, God, be merciful to me, because man wants to swallow me up. And these people are just every single day trying to twist my words. Every single day they want to swallow me up. But be thou merciful unto me, O God. They're implacable. They're unmerciful. They're wicked. What does it say in verse number 7? He kind of changes gears a little bit here in verse 8, but look at verse 7. Shall they escape by iniquity? I mean, are they going to get away with this, God? I mean, look what they're doing. And then he prays an imprecatory prayer. We've pretty much had one every psalm for the last several weeks, right? It was in Psalm 55, Psalm 54. I mean, a lot of imprecatory prayers. Here's the imprecatory prayer, or the cursing prayer, in this psalm. He says, in thine anger, cast down the people, O God. God, just give these people the full force of your anger. And you know what? That's what they deserve. You know, what did David pray to God? He says, oh, Lord, you know, chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Rebuke me not in thy anger. You know, if God's going to discipline me, I don't want him to do it while he's mad. It's one thing to get a spanking. It's another thing to get a spanking when your dad's mad. You know, you'd rather get a spanking when he's not mad. And so David says, rebuke me not in thine anger. Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Be merciful to me. But them, be sure you're mad when you punish them. Get good and mad before you punish these bunch of wicked people. He says, in thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Verse 8, he kind of changes gears. Thou tellest my wanderings. Now, the word tell, often in the Bible, means counting. Okay, like the Bible talks about the tale of the bricks shall not diminish. That's talking about the number of the bricks. Or if you go to the bank, it's a bank teller. Why is it called the bank teller or the automated teller machine? The ATM is the automatic teller machine because what does it do? It counts out those 20s when you put in your card. The banker counts out the money, so that banker is a teller. And what does she count the money on? What does she count the money on? No. The counter. There we go. The counter. You know, why is it called the kitchen counter? Because of the fact that it's like the thing at the bank where they count, or the thing at the store. You know, you go up and you buy something and they're counting. So it's called a counter, right? The teller stands behind the counter. Or you could say the counter stands behind the counter. So basically, the Bible is saying here, thou tellest my wanderings. It's saying that basically God counts his wanderings. Basically, he keeps track of them. And also, when we tell a story, another word for telling a story is what? To recount our tale. All right? So you can see how all these words are connected. Or we could give the account. An account is what? A story. So you can see how the word tell and count are both very much connected, and they go back and forth and have become interchangeable in many ways. So the Bible says, thou tellest my wanderings. So basically, God is paying attention to every twist and turn of David's life. God is paying attention. You know, the Bible says the hairs of our head are numbered. So God knows everything David's going through. He tells all his wanderings, and then he says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? So basically, God, not only does God keep track of the twists and turns of David's life, but he gathers up the tears of David in a bottle, right? So the Christian that prays unto the Lord, you know, the Bible talks about the prayer of saints being like an incense in the nostrils of God, and he basically collects that and savors that. And, you know, I think the best way to illustrate this about telling his wanderings and putting his tears in a bottle, this is how parents are with their children. Think about how your mom collects all the memorabilia of your life, right? I remember my mom had a drawer, and basically all of our report cards would go in there, all of our little drawings and things that we would do, and they get stuffed in there. And, you know, when you have a baby, sometimes when you give it his first haircut, you cut off that little lock of its head and you put it in a little Ziploc bag, right? Or maybe mom, you know, you do that with like your first kid or maybe the second one. Yeah, I don't have 11 clippings of hair, 11 sets of baby teeth, you know, 11. It'd be like a warehouse at this point. You have to get a storage unit just for all the memorabilia. But, you know, you save your kid's teeth and you take their little foot and you dip their foot in ink and put their foot on a paper and you put their handprints and, you know, I'm this many pounds and I'm this many days old and this is how many inches long I am and here's my first haircut and this is the first tooth that I lost and here's the picture that they drew and the hand turkey that they made and everything like that. And here's the thing, that stuff would be totally meaningless to other people, but to a parent, they saved that stuff. You know, I remember at one point, many years later, my mom gave me some of that stuff. And it was kind of cool. She gave me all this funny stuff from my childhood, and I got to look at it, and we got to reminisce about some of that. In fact, I was talking to my aunt the other day, and she was telling me, hey, when you come out and see us in South Carolina, she said, I've got this letter that you wrote, you know, when you were like 7 years old or something. It was like something that I wrote like 30 some years ago. She said, it's so funny. And when you get here, we're going to read it together. So, you know, people that love you, what do? You know, they save stuff about you. They save things. And especially parents will do that with their children. They take a lot of pictures. Boy, these children that are growing up today are the most photographed generation ever. They're the most documented generation in the history of mankind. You can watch them grow up day by day. Like it's like it used to be, you're lucky to have a picture of you like every year. You know, when we were kids, it's like, okay, one picture every year or two, you know, or every few months at least. Now these kids are getting 1,000 photos a year, and they're just and just because it's so easy now. But basically, that's the picture that we get of God, is that he has got like a scrapbook going on, if you could think of it that way. You know, God loves us. He loves his children. And so he's basically up in heaven scrapbooking all of your trials and tribulations, gathering all your tears in a bottle, sort of like a parent would collect baby teeth or a little bit of hair. He's got your tears in a bottle. So don't ever think that God doesn't care about you, or that God doesn't know what's going on, or that God is distant. God is very nigh unto you. And so he is collecting his tears. He's putting them in a bottle. He's writing everything in a book. If you would, quickly flip over to Malachi chapter 3, and he says something similar over there in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So this is that same idea of a book of remembrance for the godly. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. So they are like a treasure unto him, like jewels that he would collect and keep in a jewelry box and keep them safe. Just like mom has a jewelry box with jewels in it, but then she's also got a few teeth in it, a few chunks of hair, things that on their own are worthless, except they mean something because they represent the person. And that's the picture that we get of God's love for us, that he cares, he's paying attention. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 56 in Psalms, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know. And how does he know that? For God is for me. Hey, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? God be for us. Who can be against us? God plus us makes a majority. It doesn't matter who else is on our side. If God's with us, no one can stand against us. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Sound familiar? That's basically the same chorus from earlier. So remember, the book of Psalms is a songbook. So he starts out talking about all these wicked people that want to swallow him up. And then he jumps into the chorus in verse 4. And the chorus is, you know, in God I'll praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And then we get the chorus again down in verse 10. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. So it's a repetition of that portion, only slightly different because it's the chorus of the song. It says in verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. And what he's saying there is that he has made vows that he is going to praise the Lord, and he's going to fulfill what he has promised to do. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we are not to make vows. But in the Old Testament, vows are a thing. That's one of the things in the New Testament that Jesus kind of backs us off on, that because of the fact that vows and swearing and oaths have often been abused. And so he said it's better to just swear not at all. It's what Jesus taught. It's what the book of James taught. But he says, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. Now, render, the term render, often has to do with paying something that you owe. Okay, So render means to give, but it doesn't just mean to give. It means to give something that you owe, to give someone something that is due unto them. So this could be because of the fact that he vowed to praise God. But not only that, we owe it to God to praise him anyway. A lot of people have this attitude that says, well, you know, I didn't ask to be created. I didn't ask to be born into this world. Have you heard people say that? So what do I go, God? I didn't tell God to make me. Why should I be thankful that he created me or put me here? I didn't even want to be here in the first place. Well, that's not the way things work. It's not the way life works, okay? You are here. You've been created by God for the glory of God. And yes, you owe him something. I owe him something. You, that's my life, my body, my choice. Wrong. We all owe God something. We owe him our existence. Well, I didn't want to exist. Well, you know what? I'm sorry that you live such a miserable, stupid life, but if you start praising God, maybe you'll start wanting to exist again. Maybe you don't want to exist because you're so selfish and you don't love the Lord. Because you know what? If you love the Lord and serve the Lord, you'll find meaning in your life. And then you won't have, well, I didn't ask to be here. Well, start wanting to be here fast, because here you are. You better like it. Like it or lump it, amen? And if you would start praising God, you'll probably start liking it a little bit more, because you'll actually have meaning and purpose to your life. Living for yourself is a miserable, worthless existence. Living for the Lord and other people is how you have joy in your life. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Here's what he's saying in verse 13. This is the last verse, so this is kind of the final thought where he sums things up here. And he's saying, look, you've delivered my soul from death, but are you not going to deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? You know, the way I would interpret this as a New Testament Christian, I would say, you know what? Okay, you saved me from going to hell. You gave me eternal life. Well, how about saving me out of the situation I'm in right now? That's basically what David's saying. How about me being able to not fall right now? How about me walking before God in the light of the living? You know, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I mean, that's the big thing. I'd rather live the worst ever life and go to heaven and live a life of misery and sorrow and go to heaven than to live a great and happy life and go to hell. So obviously going to heaven's the big one. But I don't know about you. I'm not just satisfied to be on my way to heaven. That's not enough for me. I'm not just like, you know what? I'm going to heaven, so that's all I want. No, I want more than that. I don't want just the basic package. You know, basically, I don't want kind of the stripped down economy class ticket to heaven where I'm in a jump seat or whatever to heaven. You know, I'm basically, you know, Spirit Airlines on my way to heaven. No carry-on, no back, you know, tiny backpack or whatever. You know, I want the first class ticket, you know, because here's the thing. It doesn't matter whether you take Spirit Airlines with none of the bells and whistles, or whether you take Southwest, this message was brought to you in part by Southwest, or, you know, whether you're in first class or business class, you know, you all end up at the same airport, don't you? No matter which option, whether you're economy, whether you're standby, business, first, or whatever, you know, once you get on the plane and strap in, everybody's going to the same place, everybody gets there at the same time. And, you know, that's how it is with Christians. If once we're saved, we're all on that gospel airplane. But you know what? I want to get some upgrades. I want to get some coupons. I want to get some vouchers. I want to get first class, business class. Okay, and here's what I mean by that. I want to enjoy the trip. See, you if you're on, you know, you could be on Spirit Airlines, especially if you're a tall guy, and you're going to get there. You're going to get to heaven. But guess what? It's not going to be a fun trip. You're going to be just counting down till it's over. You're going to be all cramped in there and whatever. You know, I want to go to heaven, but I also want to enjoy the trip. I want to enjoy the ride. Okay. I want to have all the blessings now as well, you know, that are available. You know, obviously a lot of it we got to wait until we get there. But you know what? There are some blessings that we can have right now. If God sees us serving him, loving him, obeying him, he blesses us right now. The Bible says that in Proverbs 11:30, if you want to flip over there, we'll close on this. Proverbs chapter 11:30 is a famous verse in regard to soul winning. It's where we derive that term soul winning. He that winneth souls is wise. And it says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. And so there is a recompense that we even receive in this life, on this earth. You know, Jesus talked about us receiving in this life, you know, lands and houses and sisters and brothers and things. And he said, and in the life to come, you know, everlasting life and all these things. And so, you know, there are blessings, and I'm not preaching a health and wealth prosperity gospel. I don't believe that it's God's will for 99.9% of us to be rich. You know, most of us couldn't handle that. He doesn't want us to have that. He wants us to live a basic, humble life. But I will say this, you know, God has all kinds of blessings that we can have access to right now, where God will provide our needs. God will give us the desires of our heart. God will help us out. And, you know, we've all experienced that, where we live for God and we get blessed by God. And good things happen. And there's all kinds of joy that we get to experience. And not only does that come in a positive way of all the joys we get to experience, you know, that's like the stewardess coming and just putting out all the candy bars, and she gives you a little warm towel. Would you like a warm towel, sir? You know, you get to, like, rub yourself with a warm towel. And then you get the little nuts that have been heated up. I mean, when else do you eat mixed nuts that have been heated? I mean, I've got a dish of nuts in my office, but they're not heated.
You forget them in your car.
Oh, that's how you leave them in the car in Phoenix in the summer. That's how you do that. You know, I don't know about you. At home, I just never got a dish of nuts and just, let's heat this up before we eat this. You know, you got to pay thousands of dollars and fly first class, folks. It's the only way to experience. And when was the last time your wife was just like, warm towel, sir, at dinner? There's certain things that you just have to fly first class to get. You know, and when you're on an airplane, even if the meal's not that cool, just being served a hot meal on a plane, it's pretty awesome. You know, and the reason I know these things is not because I'm some kind of a high roller or something, but it's because I used to fly every single week for business when I was back in the fire alarm business. And so I'd get all the upgrades and platinum frequent flyer status. So I got to a level, because I'd bought so many airline tickets, I got to a level that if there was ever room in first class, it was automatic upgrade for me. So I got to experience, you know, the other side of life up there and understand, you know, what it's like. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. And so, you know, there's the positive side where, you know what, if we live for God, if we serve God, you know, if you're a frequent soul winner status, frequent church member status, and you've been, you know, doing all the things that God wants you to do, you start getting these upgrades in your life. You know, you start getting upgraded into the business class of life. And it's not just the positives of, you know, the warm towel, the warm nuts, the ice cream cone, the warm dinner, the candy bars, whatever they do. It's also the negatives that you avoid. Because part of the nice thing about being in first class, you're not jammed up against people and you got more leg room and whatever. Well, here's the thing. Part of the blessing of serving God, it's not just that God daily loads us with benefits, but it's also that God will also deliver us, protect us, save us out of all of our troubles. So David's saying, look, you've saved me from hell. That's a done deal. Okay, now save me out of this mess. Now save me from what I'm going through on earth in this life. And so, yes, it's great that we're saved, but here's the thing, that's already a done deal. So now let's get the upgrades. Now let's earn the rewards, right? Now let's get the frequent flyer benefits and so forth. Because of the fact that we want to enjoy the journey as well. And you know what? It's not just that we want to enjoy the journey. It's that we don't want to waste the journey because of the fact that, you know, we want to win other people to Christ. We want to serve the Lord and do something with our lives that's actually going to matter in eternity. And so we need to not only be saved, but we also want to serve God. And a lot of people are just like, well, if you're just saved by grace through faith, what's even the point of serving God?
I mean, if we're all going to the same airport, I mean, what's the point of being in business class?
Oh, you'll find out on that 10-hour flight, on that 12-hour flight. You'll find out what the point is. And I'm not saying it's worth it to spend the money, because it's crazy how expensive it is to fly first class sometimes. It can be crazy expensive if you actually just pay for it. But let me tell you, one good thing about coronavirus is that we're all kind of flying first class now. You can kind of, now that there's social distancing, you can sprawl out, and it's been nice. They're not bringing any treats, though. They've cut back on the treats. So you got to bring your own treats if you fly. But at least you can spread out a little bit, amen? Look on the bright side. But the Bible is telling us, look, there's wicked people. They're out to get you. They're out to burn you. But God loves you. God sees it. Every person that's breathing out hatred and threatenings against you, God knows exactly what's going on. Every tear that you shed, God collects that in his bottle. Every adventure that you have, every misadventure you have, God writes that in his book. He tells all your wanderings. You know, he scrapbooks all that stuff. God cares. God's looking out for you. And just as sure as God saved our souls from hell, God can save you from whatever you're going through right now. You know, whatever trial and tribulation you're going through, whatever difficulty in your family, your marriage, your child rearing, your church, whatever difficulty in your job, your health, whatever, you know what? God can save you from that too. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this encouraging psalm, Lord. And Lord, thank you for all the psalms. It's such a powerful book of the Bible. And Lord, I just pray that we would meditate in these things and trust in you. What time we're afraid, Lord, help us to trust in you and help us to praise you and run to your word in times of distress, Lord. And Lord, our nation's going through a very weird time right now. A lot of people are going through a difficult time. A lot of people are just mentally losing it right now and just ready to snap because of all the stress or anxiety or problems that are happening, whether real or imagined. People are really struggling, Lord. I just pray that they would run to the Psalms and run to you at this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. To get those rewards, let's work for Jesus. Let's turn to Psalms.